Thank you very much for this special music. I feel somewhat inadequately replacing it standing on this stage. Between wonderful piano music and lovely hymns, it's a good day. Welcome to all of you tuned in on various webcasts. Some of my perusing of who checks in once in a while would include we have some people in Europe. We have a man in Africa. We have others that are in the Caribbean. A lot of our local people that are not with good health, they also tune in. So welcome to all of you, and welcome to our guests here today. I've met Margaret, and perhaps I'll meet others through the day. When I was first assigned to pastor in this area, I came with one message, and that message is well tuned by the prophet Ezekiel in his chapter 33. In the first six verses of Ezekiel 33, reading from the God's Word translation, starting with Ezekiel 33, verse 1, the duty to show right from wrong is mentioned here. It is something that God wants us to know. The Lord spoke His word and said, Son of man, speak to your people, tell them, suppose I bring war on this country, and the people of this country choose one of their men and make him their watchman. If he sees the enemy coming to attack the country, he will blow his horn to warn the people. If the people hear the horn and ignore the warning, the enemy comes and takes them, they will be responsible for their own death. In verse 5, they heard the sound of the horn, but ignored its warning. So they are responsible for their own deaths. If they had taken the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't blow his horn to warn the people, and the enemy comes and kills someone, the watchman must die because of his sin. I will hold him responsible for their death. One of the prime missions of any pastor is to tell you what is on the horizon. Now, I've tasted death, and I don't want to taste it again. Someday I shall. But I want to make sure that I keep you warned of what is going on in society and what the Bible says about so much that is so wrong. Paul talks about the importance of learning from history in 1 Corinthians 10. Verses 6 through 15. History is for our understanding. It is our story. And from that story, we should take lessons. Every one of you learned lessons as children, as young adults. Some of us have learned lessons in the last year or two. And in spite of whatever age we have, hopefully we've learned something worthwhile. Paul asks us to learn from history. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. These things have become example for us so that you won't desire what is evil, as they did. So don't worship false gods as some of them did, as Scripture says. The people sat down to a feast, which turned into an orgy. We shouldn't sin sexually as some of them did. 23,000 of them died in one day. We shouldn't put the Lord to the test as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. Don't complain as some of them did. The angel of death then destroyed them. These things happen to make an example for others. And these things are written down as a warning for us who are living in the closing days of history. You are living in those closing days. So people who think they are standing firmly should be careful that they don't fall, it says in verse 12. He then goes on to say in verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, get far away from the worship of false gods. Get as far away as you can. I'm talking to intelligent people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. In this last week, we've seen our government make many choices that seemingly are the undoing of our nation. And some will point to the judicial side, some will point to the legislative side, some will point to the executive side. The three branches of government are not governing our land properly. And I'm not talking about political stance then. I'm talking about what's wrong with our land, the nation that God established. Yes, we've got drugs that we should be aware of and not partake of. We've got all kinds of sex sin around us. There's all kinds of lust. But beyond that, just look where our nation is. We now have treaties with other nations in trade that don't always work for us. We now are willing to take on homosexuality as a lifestyle, and even in the dictionary overnight it changed to say marriage can include people of the same sex. We have these things going on around us. We have taxation on the rise. Some of you find that you're going to be taxed more completely because of our legislation in health care. These things are not for the people of God. Now, I'd hope our whole nation is a people of God. As a Baptist minister I cared for one time told me with sageness and embarrassment, our land from sea to shining sea is a Christian nation. Problem is, it's in only a quarter inch deep. Now, you people that God has called to know these truths, the truths are in this book. It is important for you to wake up, be very clear about what is happening in your land. Now, we have sometimes opportunity to travel. And there's all these things happening in those lands too. But we're here. This is our now. So I want to turn with you to Micah chapter 6, where we'll be spending the bulk of our time today. Micah chapter 6 is a small chapter, but it tells us what is wrong with Israel and Judah. And in all of that, we should be able to learn what we should be aware of in our congregations. For indeed, if it can happen in the nation, it can happen in the church. With some deliberateness, I'll say that what goes on in the nation eventually goes on in the church. That is an unfortunate truth. So after the book Jonah, and all the kids know the story of Jonah and the whale, we have this book Micah. Micah is divided up into three parts, and in some Bible studies at some point, I'm sure that will be explained to you better, and that's not my purpose today. Maybe it is of some use to see that this man, Micah, lived in the time of Isaiah. And while he was living, the nations of the house of Judah and the house of Israel were in their ending days. And in this chapter, we're going to find four particular issues that we should be paying close attention to. The first one is ingratitude. The second one is ignorance of God's way and religious pretense, pretending to be a follower of God. Pretense, acting, play acting, playing church. Our nation does that well. Point three is dishonesty and injustice and corruption. I shouldn't have to explain that to us too well when we look at our nation. It should be very clear in your mind. And the last one has to do, the fourth point, with idolatry and pagan worship. Now, Micah is really a focused view of God's controversy with Judah and Israel. He looks at them and says, I see you as sinners. And he's going to start out with the mindset of putting the nation on trial, as it were, a legal trial. And as I said, it has application as our foreign nation. But let's not put it off over there. Let's make sure we apply it at home. Apply it to yourself as I apply it to myself. So we start with the court trial language in chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, contend you before the mountains. Let the hills hear the voice. Let's have a trial. Let's have all of the great mountains which are forever and ever be the witnesses of what we say. So hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with His people, and He will plead for Israel. I think this verse 1 helps us to see that the application is clearly for our nation, but also for the individual. So when I read this, I apply it personally. And he then starts in verse 3 with this first point of ingratitude. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And why have I wearied you? Bring what evidence you have against me, that I've overrun you, that I've worked harder on you than you need me, that I've treated you like slaves. Let's hear the evidence. For I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You weren't slaves to me, you were slaves to Egypt. And the scripture says something very unique next. He says, I redeemed you out of the house of servants. You were in the servant's house. Your quarters were as servants and slaves. And I redeemed you. I was bought back from the sin that I am when I was baptized. That applies to you as well. Israel was redeemed from Egypt. The sacrifice was made on that awful night, as all those Egyptians suffered the death of the firstborn. The death angel waved through all of the land, in and out of the homes. And people wailed as they went in to check on their family. And it could have been grandpa. It could have been somebody else. Within the courts and temples of Egypt, whoever ever it was, there was death. How many of you are firstborn? Let's have you raise your hands. Let's all die in one moment, huh? That's what it was like. But you and I, in the spiritual context, were redeemed at baptism. And we found then leadership established for us. Christ is the head of the church. Pastors were given to us. We were asked to help and support that leadership, to be part of the work of God. So then in verse 5 he says, Balaam caused much grief to the Israelites. He says, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. Let's turn, if you want to keep a finger in Micah 6, but let's turn back. I've got a little paper here I'll put there for my sake. Let's turn back to Numbers 22. in the first six verses. Numbers 22, beginning in verse 1. Now Israel's coming out of their captivity in Egypt, and they set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. So they were in, let's say, the land of Israel. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And the nation of Moab and the leaders were distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick up all that is around about us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field. It's going to be so many of them, they'll eat everything, house and home, it won't be anything for us." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people, to call him and say, "Behold, there's a people come up out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray you, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them. Ask that I may drive them from out of the land, for I don't know whether or not I'll be blessed or am blessed in all of this. And he whom you cursed is cursed." So he says, you know, I'll go to this prophet, and whatever he says comes about. I want him to curse the Israelites. And so this is what happened. I've been trying to find them to have a certain amount of unrest and be finally conquered by these people of Moab. And as that grief came upon this man, and he looked at, he decided to use this Balak in an attempt to curse Israel. And so this false prophet now is going to be turned into a tool for the people of God. We can see what happened going to Numbers 24, just a few pages over, in verses 1 through 7. And so this man was asked to give a false witness, as it were. But when Balaam saw it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he was not, or went not at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. So the false prophet says, huh. And then, as it were, the angel of God touches his tongue. He lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to the tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said that which he heard by the word of God, which saw the wisdom of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but his eyes were open. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your tabernacle, O Israel! As the valleys are there spread forth as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of a line of lean and aloes, which the Lord has planted, and as the cedar trees beside the waters, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted." God used the false prophet to say a good thing about his people and his nation. And yet, in all of that, as this man writes his book in Micah, Israel was not remembering what had happened to them decades, centuries by. And so they didn't think that anything would ever happen to them that was in the background like that. This excessively greedy prophet was constrained against his own will. And he blessed Israel when he desired to curse them for the sake of the reward that he would get from Balak. And it makes us realize that there was this man who we sang about, and understand that there are 30 pieces of silver would take the life of Christ and throw it away. Sometimes we have to remember, what will we do for money? Where will we cheat on the ways of God for money? And not remember what He has done for us in the past. And in that way, have ingratitude. So when we look at this back to Micah chapter 6, in the midst of verse 5, well, I just start at the beginning for clarity's sake. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. Why those two names? Why those two places? That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. Well, those two places, Shittim, is where the people camped just before they crossed the Jordan. And it was there that they renewed their covenant. And they said, we will make you our God and follow you wherever you lead us. We forget that from time to time. Our nation has certainly forgotten where God has led us as a nation. We have forgotten what happened in the 1600s and 1700s and how miraculous events took place, and we found our nation succeeding. We've forgotten where we were planted by God, just as Israel forgot. And that ingratitude can creep into every life that we have in the room here in my life too. What covenant I have signed with God that I would always follow Him, I can sometimes put aside, just as you can. Say, well, I think I can negotiate this. We strike up a bargain in our minds. Now, Gilgal is where they camped for the first time when they crossed Jordan. And there, as the covenant was renewed, circumcisions took place by the thousands, as they circumcised all the men, showing that they were making a clarity in their flesh. They would always honor God and always remember His promises and always be grateful. We need to be very careful in this time when our nation is ungrateful, that we maintain our gratitude to God. Now, the second point follows on with verse 6, where it talks about ignorance of God and this religious pretense, this false religion that we sometimes find paraded around. Verse 6. Where shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? To that last comment, it is important to remember Judah and Israel, as two nations, practiced child sacrifice. Now, it's easy to say, well, those that were following Baal would do it. Look over, though, in 2 Kings chapter 3, 27. Now, that's not the right reference. Oh, I'm in chapter 4. That's why it's not the right reference. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Now this is all over the Moabites again, as you can see in verse 18. This is an amazing thing, to find a king sacrificing his son. Our nation is sacrificing the children time and time again. We're giving them to the fire of Satan every time they wish to follow that way. I, for one, have tried very hard to raise my children right. I know them as honest people. And many of you have raised your children, but are they godly people? They might be good people, but are they godly people? You that have youth, are you raising godly children? Is our nation going to raise godly children through our educational system? Go to chapter 16 of 2 Kings. It says, unbelievable that such things could happen. 16:1, 2 Kings 16:1. And in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Now Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years. 20 plus 16, 36 he had died. He did this in Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. No, it doesn't say that. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He didn't follow the example of David his father, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Yea, he made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Even in the house of Judah, they were sacrificing their young. Why is it such a difficulty for us to keep our youth in our congregations? That's a big question. But it starts in the family. That is where the answer is. And so you look at people that say, well, I'm a way of God, I follow the ways of God. And yet there's these things that they continue to do which show a certain amount of ignorance. They have burnt offerings. They'll offer a very valuable calf that's a yearling. They'll have thousands of rams. They'll do all these things to compromise. But the contrast is God is not interested in the choicest animal or the highest number of animals offered. So he says in Micah 6, verse 8, what has he showed you, O man? What is good and what does the Lord require of you? He doesn't want your sacrifice. Now it's important to read this in the context and understand it in the context of its writing. This man writes in the days of Isaiah. Temple sacrifices were going on. And he's saying, this is what God has given you, yeah, but it isn't cutting it. You are not following the ways of God in your heart. What he requires of you, he says, is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God required then. And you might remember Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law. Christ talks of judgment, mercy, and faith, that those are the foundation. Those are the same three things that Micah is discussing here. When he says that we should do justly, it's important to realize that there is injustice in a lot of things that happen in life. All you have to do is go down to buy something and find it isn't quite what it was supposed to be. If it's newer and better, it's probably not. When he says to do justly, our response to God should be evident in our ethical conduct towards all. And our nation is unethical. You see, I just got to be clear about that. You do not live in an ethical country. If they can do something to take it from you and put it in their pocket, that's the way it works. That's the way all of society is. Whatever you have in your pocket, whatever you've got in this wallet, you know how many dollars are in there? They want those dollars in their wallet. That's what it's all about. Now, there's things that you need to spend the dollars on. But you need to know that there's a lot of graft and greed in our country. True religion is what this is talked about, which is to do justly. Pure religion, James 1:27. And undefiled, what is the pure religion? We find that we are very much involved with that, or should be, taking care of the fatherless, the widows, and their needs. This is to do justly, is to do right by everybody else, to be ethical. That our conduct should be absolutely above reproach. So our country and our society always tries to cheat monetarily. Sometimes there's an interest in the gold and silver prices today. And I've read a few articles on the topic. It's interesting to me. My son's a mining engineer, and he mines titanium and zirconium. And so I keep after this stuff a little bit. You would not believe how many of the people or companies in the world that mine gold are in the red. You would not believe it. Now, I'm not going to tell you where that leads you, because financially it doesn't make any difference. There's certain things you can do. But in the long run, it's not going to help if you're investing in something that a company is producing and the company's in the red. But we should do justly in our lives. It says to love mercy. That can also be translated, we must love kindness. We must want to say and do good. Just think back to what you've seen in the national news over the last week. Is there a lot of examples that you can pull to that show that people really want to be kind? There's kindness, and people die. 9 people die, and now we're concerned about a flag. That's how far it has gotten. We're concerned about a flag. Right or wrong about the flag, that isn't the solution. What we need is a way that we practice true religion and undefiled before God. To try to take people and a better care of people and to love and be kind to everyone. To uphold the best reputation that we can. The best reputation of someone else. So when we think of ourselves, maybe even in our own lives, do we love kindness in the way that we respond within our households and in our individual relationships with each other? The way that we make our lives evident to our others, that they see that we are a good person. And sometimes we don't do that. Last week's sermonette and sermon spoke eloquently to those things. We need to be very careful about the words that we say. Even if they're truthful words, sometimes they aren't ours to say. We need to be very careful about making sure that what we would say is filled with love and kindness, so that we freely and willingly and properly promote others. I wish that was happening in the halls in Washington, D.C. Yet, there's a lot of chief seats there, and we've got more than a dozen people that want those chief seats. And who will present the best argument? Hosea 6:6 says God really loves loyalty, not sacrifice. Loyalty. The third point in that verse is that it says that we should walk humbly with God. Walk humbly. Now, when we think of humility, sometimes that's the last thing that we have seen in our nation of late. Everybody's right. Everybody else is wrong. Humility goes a long way. Moving on into verse 9. The Lord's voice cries in the city, and the man of wisdom shall see the name. Hear you the rod, and who has appointed it? Follow where it guides you. In the city, in the nation, in the family, in your home, in your personal life, you should be able to apply the words of wisdom. Now we move to point 3 in verse 10. Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? See, there is dishonesty and injustice in corruption. Federico sells me fish when I go to a particular stand in Rocky Point, Mexico. I've known Federico for a long time. He wears a black beret. He's a little short guy. He's got freezers full of fish. He's got more shrimp than he knows what to do with. He's got all kinds of things that live in the sea that are dead in his freezers, and just barely dead because they're fresh. If you go visit Federico, he has a box. I won't tell you. I guess I better be careful. He's got a box up there where he keeps all of his cash. It doesn't look anything like a till or a cash register. But there's this box, and there's other boxes, but I know which one is the box. And when you look on his table where he weighs out the fish, you know what? There's two scales. Now, I've known him long enough that he pushes one scale aside and uses this scale for me, because I know that there's two scales, and they're just slightly different in their colorations, and I know which one I always get weighed on. So when I buy my pound and three-quarter of flounder, I know it's on that scale, and the fillets at $6 a pound, I know exactly what I'm going to be giving him. There's no haggling, no, let's weigh it over here. I know what it's going to cost. Now, that doesn't happen in every part of your society. Have you ever noticed how what used to be a pound package of whatever is now 14 ounces or maybe 13 ounces? And the ice cream, where has it gone? Not to my waist. But the price hasn't changed. Even tuna fish can shrink. And so to make up for the cost, they make it that you're buying less for the same amount. And so there is dishonesty and injustice. And there's this hidden corruption that is in all of our lives. We've got these little things in Washington that people add to bills so they could get their programs through. various little things. Verse 11, shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? The ways in our lives, the weights in our lives should be very firm and very fair. For the rich man thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That's our nation. And we need to make sure it isn't in us. At this point three of dishonesty and injustice and corruption doesn't ever speak of us individually, let alone as a congregation. So we're straightforward, and in spite of them perhaps even suffering a loss in somebody's eyes, we haven't suffered a loss in the eyes of the Eternal. That we're fair, that we are right, and if anything, we'll give more so that you can have a fair and more than you need. In verses 13, 14, and 15, he makes the emphasis then on the emptiness that happens because of the dishonesty in a nation. Therefore also will I make you sick and smite you, and making you desolate because of your sins. There's a lot of desolation happening in our land. Whether it's earmarks or whether it's the crop support systems, people plowing under acres and acres of grain to maintain a support, price support in the corn or the wheat that might be there. We end up with emptiness, and eventually it will really be empty. There'll be emptiness in the belly of life. Right now, most of you have more, even though you're poor, than the poorest of our world. Just very sure about that. Says 14, you shall eat, but not be satisfied, and your casting down, your failure, in other words, shall be in the midst of you, and you shall take hold, but shall not deliver, and that which you deliver will I give up to the sword. You try to win, but with a false system, you're going to die, and that's going to happen to our nation. You will survive as the people of God. You will not survive any other following in life. You will not follow Joy and Chuck Zimmerman anywhere and win. I can only follow Jesus Christ and win. And the same goes for every one of us. 15, you shall sow, but you shall not reap. You shall tread the olives, but you shall not anoint yourselves with oil and sweet wine. You will not even have wine to drink. Because there is this dishonesty and injustice, corruption, our nation will fail. And we as individuals will fail and fall by the wayside if we practice those false values as well. Now the fourth point then follows on in verse 16, which is idolatry and pagan worship. Certainly that does not apply to you and me, does it? It says, for the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. Now, we read a little bit about Ahab and the fact that we understood his time frame. And you walk in their counsels. I will then make you desolate, and the inhabitants thereof a hissing. People are going to shake their heads and can you believe it? You're going to bear reproach. Now the statutes of Omri, those laws of Omri, Omri being the founder of Samaria, and the one that originated Ahab's wicked house, he was a promoter of Jeroboam's superstitions. And this verse is a overview of what was stated, I think, quite clearly before. Judas sinned and was even involved with pagan worship and sacrifice of children, and they are going to be punished. And unfortunately, Judah imitated what they saw in the house of Israel. So all the tribes were guilty. Sometimes people try to strain at that and think, well, the house of Judah lasted longer, and that's where the priesthood was, and da-da-da-da-da. They were not a godly people. Now, the works of Ahab, you know, he and Jezebel would lie, would do whatever they needed to do. They would steal. They would make sure that their person and office was promoted. I found this in the United Church of God commentary, online commentary at our website, about Micah 6, verse 16. Micah 6:16. It refers to the wickedness of Omri, and especially his son Ahab, who were the first kings of Israel to bring Baal worship into prominence. Of Omri, the Bible states, quote, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who went before him. 1 Kings 16:25. He founded the city of Samaria, which was virtually synonymous with idolatry. Israel is shown to be following Omri and Ahab's evil ways. It also applies to Israel and to the nations of modern Israel, as widespread false Christianity is really a modified form of ancient Baal worship. The name Baal means Lord. Many today worship a Lord they believe to be the true God, yet they are deceived. We've made some transitions in society, and especially the last decade and now into the 2000s. We've got a word that is more prominent than we've ever seen in history. The word is celebrity. Celebrity. You know, when you're a celebrity, you try all you can to become famous. You go on TV shows, late night shows, the humor shows. You try to gain a reputation as a likable guy, and you become famous. And you're then a celebrity. And then you become so important that your fame is more than you thought it would be. And so what do? You put on sunglasses and you complain about being followed and photographed. That's how we go about life. I've just finished reading a book called The Vanishing Word. Some slight introduction. It is about the fact that reading words and words are becoming a thing of the past. And so he starts in this introductory comment in the introduction, page 25. Here we are now, hitchhiking on the information highway. The computer has ushered us into the information age. In a decade or so, television and the computer will probably merge into one technology. It is highly likely that, quote, text, end of quote, will be de-emphasized in whatever form electronic media takes us in the future. This is altogether frightening. For it was a logos-centered culture that helped us produce our heritage. Logos means word. And he does believe in Jesus Christ, and that's part of what he's saying. Helped us produce our heritage, as well as American democracy itself. What will be the birth child of the continuing devaluation of the written word? the devaluation of the word and its hostile supplanting by the image is a direct assault upon the religion of the book. In accordance to this thought, we are all in danger of becoming pagans. You would not apply that to yourself, would you? Not just pagans, but mindless and defenseless pagans who would prefer to have someone tell us how to think and how to behave. The possibilities of tyranny still exist for us today because we have lost the biblical and mental defenses to arm ourselves against demagoguery. Are children not being equipped to spout counterfeit leaders who would lead us astray with an overabundance of pathos? Kenneth Burke told us that the one reason we should study Hitler is to discover what kind of medicine this madman had concocted, that we may know with greater accuracy exactly what to guard against if we are to forestall the concocting of a similar medicine in America. I want to show you in the following pages how Tomorrowland has the potential to become a total triumph for idolatry. Paganism never really died in modern Western culture. It was only restrained. American religion effectively suppressed many pagan forms up until the 20th century. But the advent of image-based media has brought forth a revitalization of the pagan gods in popular culture. Sex, violence, and celebrity, which are so pervasive in the media, conform to a pagan ideal. Ignoring history warnings of technology tendency to changes, we have blindly boarded the glitzy train with one-way tickets to Digital City. Like Pinocchio, we are being hoodwinked into making a journey to Pleasure Island, and we could quite possibly share the same fate as those laughing donkeys. Now, somewhat requires thinking. It's a thinking, reading book. But everything is being pushed at us to look at something, not read something. We don't spend much time reading. We spend time looking. And that boils over into our word studies in the book. We don't read and study the Bible in that proper way. People used to memorize this book and memorize scriptures and be able to turn backwards and forwards in it. When our nation was founded, those great Ivy League schools that sprang up, those centers of learning on the East Coast, were marvelous institutions. And to study, you had to know your letters, as it is said. You could not get into those major universities in the 1800s unless you were first proficient in either Latin or Greek. Today, we have people that think they know Greek and that they know Hebrew, and they've read a book about a book, but they are not proficient. I had a lot of problems with French, and I've tackled Hebrew, and it's gone. Now, that's just me. But before you start setting yourself up as the one who really knows the languages, put yourself in the time frame of 1611, when 50 doctors of education from Cambridge and Oxford were asked to come together and to provide a proper English translation of the New Testament and Old Testament from Hebrew and Greek into the modern language of English. Those 50 gentlemen were required to have doctorates
in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. And we pretend to know the word. What we know is what channel we like on TV. That's what we know. So, somewhat of a review. Know your past. Know where you're from. Examine your history. Know about that. I think it's very important that you know who you really are to consider what your future might be. There are 4 points I gave you today that are covered in this chapter. The first one is ingratitude. The second one was ignorance of God and his religious and having religious pretense, professing to be godly. The third one is dishonesty and injustice, corruption. And the last one is idolatry, which we can each find ourselves followers of idolatry instead of followers of the Word. When you really get back and think about Israel coming out of Egypt, all that Egypt had were idols. And it was those people of God that received the Word. And they read the Word. And understood the Word. And little by little that became a lost thing until the movable type press came on the site or online with Gutenberg. And all of a sudden reading became fashionable. But that wasn't to follow as far as Satan's plan. He wants us deceived. And by taking us away from the Word and following his idols, we do just that. And so we can become Israel in paganism. We can be following idols without even thinking of it. It might not be stone. It might be flashing on the TV screen or reading in a magazine. Let's conclude going to Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, I am as a wind they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. They look around, there's no cluster of grapes to eat. I want the first ripe fruit. Good men are perished out of the earth. There's none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. That they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asks, and the judge asks for a reward. And the great man, he utters his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up, consumed with their greed. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of the watchman and the visitation comes. Now shall be their perplexity. As we started, there was the watchman. So we end. The end is coming.